The main difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that we believe different things. It's not that we behave differently. The difference is not merely that Christians are concerned with right and wrong, loving others in a certain way, or that they spend their times differently on Sundays. The difference between Christian and non-Christian is colossal. It's cosmic. It's eternal. And it does not terminate on what you eat, what kind of music you listen to, how you approach retirement, or how you vote. It is not mainly about how you treat your spouse or your coworkers, how you relate to the Ten Commandments, whether or not you read your Bible and or how often, or if you adhere to certain traditions or expectations. All of these things and much more matter. And whether or not we're Christians will affect every one of those things. But all of these kinds of things are tangential and downstream. You'd be forgiven from walking into the typical American church and drawing the conclusion that Christianity is ultimately about social justice, equality, politics, or prosperity. Likewise, you'd be forgiven for walking into a typical Latin church and drawing the conclusion that Christianity is about doing more, being better, and making sure you pay your tithe. However, none of this is what Christianity is about ultimately, and these are not the main things that differentiate the Christian from the non-Christian. You see, if we were to use some of our more recent Romans language, we can divide humanity into two groups. And according to the Apostle Paul, these are the only two groups, the only two categories that matter. They are in the flesh and in the spirit. In the flesh and in the spirit. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter what color your skin is. Doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived, what kind of education you have received, what language you speak, what kind of culture you were raised in. Doesn't matter what family you come from, how much money you have, or how talented of an individual you may be. Rich, poor, beautiful, ugly, fat, skinny, old, young, black, white, English, Spanish, it doesn't matter. What matters is this, in the flesh or in the spirit. Romans 7:5 said, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Y'all remember that? And then more recently, Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 8 said, the mind that is set on the flesh, or more literally, the mindset of the flesh, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if we are in the flesh and we have the mind of the flesh, that is, if we're merely human with no supernatural, divine, penetrating intrusion of Christ into our life by grace, if we're simply left to ourselves, we are hostile, we are insubordinate, and we are unable to please God. That's who every one of us were, or perhaps still are. Until God broke into our lives and changed the mind of the flesh to the mind of the spirit. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we covered those verses which depict the horrible condition of being in the flesh. But now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we read of an exhilarating change and a great deliverance. So if you have your Bibles with me, you can turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Yes, we are back in Romans. We'll be here for several months, at least. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, you can look on your handout. I've provided the passage for you. And just listen with me and or read along as I read our text for this morning out loud. Here's what Paul says. And remember, this is right on the heels of that in the flesh language from 7 and 8. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So verses 7 to 8 present the terrible condition of the unbeliever, categorically defined as in the flesh. And then in verse 9, Paul says, however, there's something different about you, Christian. And in this text, he gives us five realities that differentiate the Christian from the non-Christian. And the primary, most overarching answer to that question, namely, what differentiates us, is the Spirit. And I've answered that for you in the title of this message, Differentiated by the Spirit. The chief difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is the Holy Spirit. All other realities that we experience fall under this heading because while everything good comes from God the Father and everything good that we know was purchased by God the Son, every bit of it is functionally applied to us and practically applied in us by God the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent, you could also think means, he is the agent of virtually everything that we think about in the Christian life. So by no means will this be an exhaustive teaching on what he does and what he enacts and what he applies in the life of the believer, but rather what this is going to be is a teaching that covers the text. So based on Romans 8 verses 9 through 11, here are five realities. We covered a lot more if we went outside of this text, but there are five realities in this text applied to us by the Holy Spirit that differentiate us from everyone else, and they are glorious realities to celebrate. So, number one, if you're a note taker, there's room to write this down on your handout. Number one, we are in the Spirit. We are in the Spirit. And I get that straight out of verse 9. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh," so that's not you anymore, "but in the Spirit." And so the question is, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, to answer that, we need to consider again what it means to be in the flesh. If we understand one, we'll be able to understand the other. Verses 7 to 8, and then even more, if we were to go back a page or so to chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 here, and then also chapter 7, explain what in the flesh means. It's to be in such bondage, such a bondage to worldliness, that we are insubordinate to God, unable to obey him, and we cannot please him. Being in the flesh means that we are controlled, ruled, and dominated by the flesh, or by the desires of the flesh. We are governed by an impulse, and that impulse is flesh, which chapter 7 treats as synonymous with sin. So when we are in the flesh, sin rules our life. Our fleshly nature has ultimate dominion and influence over us. And that's not some neutral, external thing where we may choose to operate in accordance with our flesh, and we may choose to operate in some other way. By nature, by default, all we are is flesh. That's it. There's no competing forces here. And what it does is it binds us, it dominates us, it influences us, and it reigns over us. And so that's what it does from its perspective, and then from our perspective, the and we love it, we pursue it, we revel in it, and it leads to death. That's in the flesh. And so in the flesh means to have this decisive, directing, reigning influence in and over us. When we're in the flesh dominates us, and all that we do, 100%, all that we do accords with it. And this is helpful because the definition is virtually the same. There's a little difference, but virtually the same for in the spirit, except we apply it to the spirit and the things of the spirit. So, to be in the spirit then is likewise to be decisive, and I say decisive, not total, because it's not total in this life, but it is decisive. So it is likewise to be decisively dominated, ruled, reigned over, influenced, and controlled by the Spirit. By nature, we're in the flesh, and the flesh calls the shots all the way to eternal death. But when we're in the Spirit calls the shots, leading to sanctification all the way to eternal what? Life. Okay, very good. And so this phrase that we're reading about here in the text is all about who has ownership of my life. Who is our most decisive controller? Who are we serving? And then not just what am I doing, but let's think about my heart. Who do I long to please most ultimately? Ourselves, myself, that is my flesh, or the Spirit, God. And what Paul says is that for Christians, it's the latter. No longer are we most decisively ruled by the flesh, despite our flesh still having significant influence, but we are most decisively governed by the Spirit now. It is God Himself who sits on the throne of our life, not sin. We covered that extensively in Romans 6. And as such, verses 7 and 8 of Romans 8 no longer apply to us. We are not hostile to God by nature. We are not insubordinate to God. We are not now unable to please God, despite failing often. There has been a change. And you, Christian, believer, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Amen? Amen. Now, the second point that I'm going to give you in just a moment is going to answer the question, how on earth did that happen? Something happened to us. We went from being hostile to God in the flesh to worshiping, enjoying, obeying, and treasuring God in the Spirit. How did that happen? Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Sinful human flesh can only reproduce sinful human flesh. No human can produce life in the Spirit. Another way of saying that is point number one is not possible by human effort. No amount of good works, prayer, or repentance can generate this. Which is why Jesus says in verses 5 and 7 of John 3, the same text, same paragraph, in the same conversation, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. What this means is in order to experience point number one on this list, to become in the Spirit and have this life transformation happen to us, the Spirit must do a work in us. And that's exactly what he does. Number two, the second thing that differentiates Christians from non-Christians and also answers the question, how did point number one happen? Number two, the Spirit of God dwells in us. This is a big point. We're going to spend the majority of our time on this point this morning. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Again, this comes straight out of verse 9, and it's a qualifier to the first part of the verse that we already covered in point number 1. So here's the verse. I'll read it to you. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And then he continues, "If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." So this would be like saying, you are considered an adult if you are at least 18 years old. So whether or not a person is an adult is what's trying to be determined. And the determining factor based on this sentence is, quote, if you're at least 18 years old. Likewise, whether or not a person is in the Spirit is what's trying to be determined in verse 9, at least from this perspective here. And the determining factor is, quote, if the Spirit of God dwells in you or dwells in us. Does that make sense? One of the many things about this point that we see is that the Holy Spirit, in taking up his abode within us, the Holy Spirit is what causes. So this is not a result, this is causation. The Holy Spirit causes our transformation from in the flesh to in the Spirit. That is, our being born again, or doctrinally, we call this regeneration, our being born again and being made regenerate by the Spirit, this is a Spirit-wrought reality. This is not a man-wrought reality. We don't do something to be born again. He does it to us. God acts upon us, apart from any contribution on our part. So God comes to us, lives within us, and changes us forevermore. And when he does this, and as a result of him doing this, we come under his decisive influence rather than the decisive influence of sin and our flesh. Sin and flesh still influence us, but the Spirit's influence is decisive in the Christian, albeit not yet total and not yet perfected. In other words, we still sin. We still give in to the weaknesses of our flesh at times because of the Romans 7 reality of indwelling sin. It's still there. And we're going to contend with it. Although we're new creations in Christ, we're going to contend with it until the Lord takes us home. However, our deepest desire and heart and identity and trajectory is Godward, not sinward or hellward or any other synonym for that matter. So let me say it like this now. His being in us is the grounds of our being in him. Let me say that again. And if you're a note taker, I encourage you to write that down somewhere underneath point number 2. His being in us is the grounds and the cause of our being in him. It's not the other way around. We don't get in him and then he gives us his Spirit. He gives us our Spirit and that's how we get in him. This is important. He acts first. He causes our being in him by first being in us. Or as A.W. Tozier famously wrote, God is always previous. Praise him. Always. So, as Christians, we are now under a new decisive influence, control, dominion, and sway because the Spirit of God himself lives in us. And this is a precious, precious reality. Not just theologically, we're somewhat talking theologically here, but also practically. So why? Why is this so precious practically? Answer, because the Holy Spirit could have stayed outside of us, over there, declaring us too wretched and too unclean to live with, certainly to live in. And he could have just given us commands from the outside. Do this, do that, don't do that, be this way, not that way, and then just watch and see what we do. Anybody want to take a guess how that would turn out? That would not be good news. We just covered this extensively from chapter 7. But praise God, that is not the way the Spirit brings us under His decisive control. That's how the Ten Commandments operated, but that doesn't work. External force without internal change only produces more rebellion, as Paul's already made abundantly clear to us. And so rather than that, this external do and don't, rather than that, in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes to us in power, we call this grace, from within. He makes us new. He changes our heart, our mind, our values, and more. And He does it from the inside out, such that miraculously, one day, we find ourselves internally, not just external because it said so, but on the inside, we find ourselves longing for, delighting in, celebrating, and cherishing the same things that God does. Likewise, disapproving, hating the things that He disapproves and hates. He brings us into alignment and into agreement with Him from the inside out. And this is really good news. Amen. Now, before I press on, I want you to take a moment and consider with me that word dwell in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the root word in Greek here means a house. And then the way it's conjugated, this particular Greek word that's translated dwell means to live in a house. To live in a house. Now, think about it like this. When you travel and you stay in a room or a hotel, or when you vacation and stay in a condo or in an Airbnb, or when you house sit for someone and you stay in their home, none of these describe oikeo or dwells. It does not mean visit. It does not mean tolerate. It means home. Dwelling is not something you do in just any kind of shelter or any kind of home. Dwelling, this Greek word, is what you do in your home. And the text here says that this is what God the Holy Spirit does in us. Now, we all know that the Holy Spirit lives within believers. We know that. We've heard it 100 times. But we may not understand just how profound this is. It means that heaven is not His home. His home is not a temple. His home is not even the church, this room. At least in that way of understanding the church. He has come to dwell with you, Christian, in such a way that you are His home and you are His home. You are His home and you are His home. In a marvelous and incomprehensible way, the very Spirit of God makes His home in the life of the believer, in the life of every person who puts their faith and their trust in King Jesus. And the implications of this are significant. We can preach a whole message on the implications of that. For example, here's just a couple. For example, He is near to us, and this will never change. Think about this, Christian. You can never get away from Him. Everywhere you go, He's there. Not because He's waiting for you there, but because you take Him with you everywhere you go. He doesn't stay behind sometimes. He's with you always. The Spirit indwelling us also means that He becomes increasingly familiar to us. So consider, are you getting to know Him? Do you know Him better now than you once did? Are you nurturing a relationship with the Spirit? The reality that the Spirit of God within us, that He dwells within us, this reality is absolutely staggering, family, and it is precious beyond belief. Amen. Now, there are two other ways that this text describes this dwelling. At the beginning of verse 9, it's the Spirit of God. You see that? The Spirit of God. At the end of verse 9, it's the Spirit of Christ. See that? I want you to see it in the text with me. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and then in verse 10, it's Christ himself. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ. Why? Why does Paul change the name multiple times here? What is he doing? In John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17, Jesus said to his disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," capital H, so this is the Holy Spirit. "He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth," so he's making it very clear it's the Spirit, "even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And for you, Christian, we would say, not say he will be in you, we would say he is in you. So Jesus here, speaking to his disciples before his crucifixion and resurrection, before the coming of the Holy Spirit in this powerful way that we experience now, he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit in this profound, empowering, and dwelling way that accords with the new covenant. That's what he's talking about. That's the context of what he's talking to his disciples about. And in the very next verse, verse 18, Jesus says this. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." When Christ died, rose again, ascended to the Father, and poured out the promised Holy Spirit, it was he, that is Christ, who came to live in his people. Just take that in. The riches of the Trinity are deep and amazing in this passage, both Romans and John. Because what Paul is saying, just like what Jesus said, is that the Holy Spirit is as much the Spirit of God the Father as he is the Spirit of God the Son. And not only is the one Spirit of both coming from both, representing both, and reflecting both, but because he so perfectly communicates the Son in this case, it is right and fitting to say that when he is there, Christ himself is there. Which is why we have language all throughout the New Testament about being indwelt by the Spirit and being indwelt by Christ. I'll put a couple of references on the screen for you to make note of and consider later, but we are in the Spirit and we are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit lives with us and in us. We just read from John 14, and Christ lives with us and in us. Again, from John 14. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We read that in 1 Corinthians 6, and he lives in us, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, from Galatians 2. It's both. In other words, the Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are the same reality. Don't mishear me. They are the same reality. They are different persons, but they are one divine essence. This is the nature of the Trinity, three in one. They are separate persons, but they are one essence. And therefore, in this context, it is not wrong, and it is a profound reality worth marveling at, to use Spirit of Christ and Christ interchangeably. Dwell on the treasure of the Trinity, family, and be amazed. Amen. So he dwells in us. Number three, things that differentiate us, the Christian from the non-Christian. Number three, we belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. There's a couple of different ways you can hear that, and I intend for you to hear it both ways. This point comes from the end of verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Likewise, the reverse is true. If you do have the Spirit of Christ, you do belong to him. So what does it mean to belong to Christ? How does this happen? And what does it mean for us? There's one other place that Paul talks about both this indwelling, this Holy Spirit taking up his abode within us, this dwelling and being owned in the same place. And I just made reference to it a moment ago. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, he says this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? He's a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. So there's the indwelling part. And he continues, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There are two ways that we are made his. Two ways that we are made to belong to Christ. The first is that he bought us at the cost of his own life. He purchased me and he owns me. And the second way that he caused me to belong to him, the second way is that he has made us his home and is now actively and forevermore living within us. So it's not one or the other, it's both. Yes, he bought us. And theologically, we might emphasize that point. But more than that, he now lives with us and in us in ways that we cannot fully comprehend. And the reason that this second way of being made his and belonging to him is so important by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Christ living in us, the reason this is so important is that this very reality is intended by God as a down payment and a seal of the future consummation of our salvation. We could do, of course, a whole sermon on this, so I'm just going to mention it briefly and press on. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 says this. In him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, when that happened, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit taking up his abode within us is meant to provide us with unshakable security that we irrevocably belong to Christ. So he elects us in eternity past, he purchases us on the cross, and he takes up his residency within us now, not later. That's big. He doesn't wait until the end of the age when all has been made right within us. He moves in now, and he does a transforming, powerful work in our life, and we call this grace. He moves in with power, but he does not yet perfect or consummate our salvation. And so if you're a note taker, you could write this down. There is presence and power now, and there is presence and perfection later. Presence and power now. Presence and perfection later. And oh, we cannot wait for that day. So if we have the Spirit of Christ, we belong to him. But it's also true, as verse 3 says, as the verse says here, that if we do not have, so the reverse is true, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, then we do not belong to him. So then we could say it like this. The person who gives no evidence of the presence, the power, and the fruit of the Spirit in their life, that person has no legitimate claim on Christ as Savior and Lord. The Spirit comes into our life with transforming power, and he sanctifies us in some ways radically and immediately, in other ways slowly and painfully. But in either case, there is fruit and evidence that testifies to this reality. And those things, those fruit, do not cause the Spirit to come into our life, but they are proof of what he has already done and is actively doing. So the person who has no desire for God and the things of God, The person who has no inclination to fight sin and mortify it in their lives. The person who gives no evidences to those two things is not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And therefore they do not belong to Christ, regardless of what they may say, think, believe, or affirm as true. Anybody can say the words, pray the prayer. That doesn't do anything. Has God done this powerful, transforming work in our life? That's the question. Belonging to Christ is not something we claim. It is something God performs. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, wherein He regenerates us and causes us to become new creations, is not something we invite. It is something He does first before we ever had any inclination or any bend whatsoever to invite Him. Being in the Spirit is not a decision that we make, but a reality that God accomplishes. And then everything else that we know and everything else that we participate in the Christian life follows that. But He is first. God is always previous. And so what we see, family, here and everywhere, time and time again, is that salvation is not first and foremost about man. It is first and foremost about God. If we are in line with Scripture, the great saints of old, and with God Himself, then we have a radically God-centered view of salvation, not a man-centered view of salvation. He is at the center of the universe, not us, and we are glad to have it so. Amen. Number four. Our spirit is alive forever because of righteousness. Our spirit is alive forever because of righteousness. One reality that we must contend with, even as saved, born-again Christians who are destined for eternal life with God, one reality that we must still contend with is death. Although we have been rescued, redeemed, and reconciled to God, we are still going to die unless the Lord returns before then. This is simply a concession of our humanity. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So the body is dead because of sin. We read about that causation back in Romans 5, if you remember. In Christ, our sins are forgiven now, but the effect of sin in killing us, that consequence, is going to happen to us. The enemy, death, is coming for us all, and it will be ugly and dishonorable for most of us. There's no respecter of persons in this enemy. And God hands us over to Him for His own sovereign purposes, and for us, those purposes are good. So our body is dead because of sin, but our spirit is alive because of righteousness. That is, the Holy Spirit gives eternal life to our spirit on the basis of the righteousness that Christ performed. Okay, that's just an explanation. That's exposition on that verse. That's what's happening here. That's what this verse is saying. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to unpack all of that from chapter 5, but oh, I encourage you to go back and read Romans 5 and look at all the glorious connections to this verse. If y'all remember, and I did this hand motion thing when we were back in it, in Adam there is sin and condemnation and death. We're in Him. He's our federal head, and the whole chapter is about getting disconnected from Him and getting in Christ, where there is justification and righteousness and life. And the agent that applies those realities, that makes that real, makes it happen, the agent of it is the Holy Spirit. That is what's being spoken of in Romans 8:10. Our physical, mortal bodies are going to die, but our spirit will live forever with Christ. And this glorious, hope-providing, joy-deepening reality is secured in two ways in verse 10. At the end of the verse, at the end of the verse, it is secured by Jesus' performance, not ours. He lived a perfect life, and he died a substitutionary death in our place for anyone who puts their trust and their faith in him. So he lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death in our place so that by grace through faith alone, we would be united to him and be saved. That's the because of righteousness part of the verse. It's all about Jesus and his finished work. It's done. But then at the front end of the verse, we also read, if Christ is in you, which recalls much of what we've already addressed this morning. So we would say it like this, and if you're a note taker, I encourage you to write this down. Christ's perfection purchases our life. And his presence secures our life. So his work, his performance, namely his perfection, he did this perfectly. His perfection purchases it, our life. And then his presence, which is now in us forevermore, it's the down payment. It's the guarantee of our future consummation. His presence now secures our life. So not only are we doubly owned by God, as we've talked about before, by virtue of creation and by virtue of salvation, but we are also doubly secured by him as well. Amen. Amen. Lastly for this morning, number 5, we will be raised or resurrected bodily. Yes, we will be raised or resurrected bodily. Verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that is the spirit of God or the spirit of the Father, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So the spirit's going to be the agent here. He dwells in us. So what he's saying is if we have the Spirit, which every born-again believer does, if we have the Spirit, then one day he is going to raise our body from the dead and clothe us in what is called a resurrected or glorified body. And you'll notice I added that word bodily to the point to emphasize that this is not some strange, intangible, spiritual kind of resurrection. This is our perfected spirit being joined together with a perfected body, which we don't have now, so we cannot fathom this. And this perfected body no longer contends with indwelling sin like we do now, or the consequences of the fall, which we deal with now, and that body will be made in such a way, praise him, that it will be incapable of sinning ever again. It cannot happen. What happened in the garden can never happen again. They did not have glorified bodies. They just had not yet sinned. We will have glorified bodies incapable of ever sinning again. Perfection with Christ forever. In other words, what this verse is saying is that what is true for Jesus now, both physically and spiritually speaking, wonder of wonders, will be true for us as well. We talked about a lot of that in chapter 6 with our union with Christ. Lots of that which is true for him is true for us now. But in a physical sense, what is true for him now, reigning with his glorified body, never to die again, will be true of us. You see, we are redeemed now. And our spirits are made right, and they're made alive now. We're not spiritually dead, we are spiritually alive. It's a big difference between Christians and non-Christians. Maybe that's a sub-point to put down that I didn't give you. Spiritually alive, not spiritually dead. So that has happened now, but this body of flesh, or as Paul calls it both here and in the chapter before, this body of death, it still wars against us. It commits treason of sorts. But one day, it will not. It won't be like this, it will be like this. We will work together. They will not wage war against us. The hope of the Christian is not mainly death. whereby our spirit and our body will be separated. Our body will rot here and it will return to dust, and our spirit will go be with God. Praise Him. But as good as that is, our spirit being with Him in heaven right now, as good as that is not our final hope. Our final hope, our final joy, what we look forward to and groan inwardly for, which Paul talks about a little bit later in this chapter, what we groan for with respect to resurrection is a new perfected body for this alive spirit to be joined together with forevermore. Jesus is the first fruit, and we saw a little of that last week as we celebrated His resurrection. And one day soon, we will follow suit and be like Him. At the last trumpet, no matter what happened to our body in this life, we will be raised imperishable. And mortality will put on immortality. And in that moment, it will become true what was spoken, O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? That will be the day. And it comes to us by the Spirit. If the Spirit dwells in us, He will raise us. And therefore, when He dwells in us, He secures our resurrection. Amen. You will rise. One more thing before we close. Hopefully, the role and the importance of the Holy Spirit has been emphasized this morning, not by me mainly, but by the text, that is, by the Lord in His Word, which should leave us possibly with one really important question, namely, do I have the Holy Spirit? All this is about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's the one that does all this. Holy Spirit guarantees these things. My future is secure because of the Spirit in my life. So do I have the Spirit? That's a big question. And while we certainly addressed that in part today, it was not the main thing we were addressing. We addressed it in part. I just want to highlight a podcast that we did a few weeks ago that was intended to pair nicely with this passage before the Lord redirected me into some of the things that we've covered recently. So our podcast, Truth in Question, episode 31, two episodes ago, deals with the following question: how can I know if I have the Holy Spirit in my life? And I think it's a wonderful companion to today's message. And so I simply commend this to you for your joy and for your security in Christ. Amen. In fact, I'll ask Kelly to link this in the newsletter this week. It's an old, a couple of months ago, but I'll ask her to link that for you so it'll be right in your face in the Tuesday newsletter. Make it easy for you. At the end of the day, family, what differentiates us from everyone else in the world is the Spirit. That's what this chapter 8 is about in large part. It is about the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, fighting in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, security that comes by the Spirit, what all the Spirit's going to do in our future. And if He is in us, then we are in Him. If we have the Spirit, we are not just owned like the result of some kind of impersonal business transaction, but we have a place where we belong. We belong. We have a family in which we belong, and we have a Savior, a friend, and a husband to which we belong. If He is in us, we have everlasting life in His presence. And not just with our spirits, as the saints do now that have gone before us, but with resurrected, indestructible, glorified bodies that can never again sin and can withstand the fullness of the glory of God forever and not perish. That is what is true of us now and what is true of our eternal future, and it is all because of Him. So if you've never received the good news of the gospel, if you've never received Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, I invite you to do so now. What we've talked about today is not just too good to be true. Everything that we've talked about today can be true for you if you'll turn from yourself, from your flesh, and from your sin. We call this repentance. Turn from it and turn to Christ. Look to Him. Embrace Him. Trust Him and enjoy Him. And if you'd like to discuss this more after service, nothing would thrill me more. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for what he does on the front end when we first know him, when he first comes to us, namely regeneration, making us new. He carries out the fulfillment of your new covenant promises and radically transforms us into a new people who love you and desire you and walk in your statutes and keep them. All this happens from the inside out. And we praise you for this. But not only this, but he also stays with us. It's not a one-time thing, but he makes us his home forevermore. And he influences us, shapes us, leads us, and more for the rest of our days. He sanctifies us, he makes us more like you, and he differentiates us increasingly from those who are not in you. And while we absolutely have a role to play, sanctification has lots for us, it is still decisively a work of the Spirit in our lives. And therefore we praise you for it. This is grace upon grace. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. He is a great helper and a profound comforter, just as you said. Thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. Thank you for giving a place, a family to us where we belong. Many of us may have felt like at times we don't fit in various places in our lives, but we do fit in here because of you. You've given our spirits life already. That is, we are spiritually alive. We are not anymore spiritually dead. And we look forward to the day that you will do the same to and with this failing body. You are so good to us and you keep your promises, every one of them. And so we look to you. We hope in you and we long for you. May we be a people who are clearly differentiated from the world around us for our own joy, for our own growth, and so that you will be made much of in your people. We love you, we adore you, and it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.